Some of you may know that I was a middle school teacher at Black Forest Academy for 15 years, and I feel I should inform you this morning I am going into teacher mode. However, there will be no lame jokes or jelly bean rewards. Here we go. When I was in high school, the science and technical guys, the ones that I hung around with, liked to quote Henry Ford, who said, "History is bunk." Now, the actual quote means that he felt that the present was much more important than the past, but that didn't bother us. We just liked to quote it. So what is the value of history? Why bother learning about people and events from hundreds or even thousands of years ago? Sir Edmund Burke, who was an Irish statesman in the 1700s, I believe was the original quote, this quote was original with him, "Those who don't know history are destined to repeat it." And that sentiment has been repeated by a number of people, and some have even worded it this way: those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. The past is full of lessons for us. Warnings, mistakes to avoid, but positive examples as well. In our Sunday morning series, Simply Sharing the Gospel, we have seen conversations between Jesus and various people. Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus and the Samaritan woman, Jesus and Zacchaeus, Jesus and the rich young ruler, to name a few. We're now in the book of Acts. And I'd like to raise the question, why study the book of Acts? Now, I have PowerPoint, which I've never done before, so I don't know what's going to happen. So let's... Yes! Okay. This old dog can learn new tricks. Why study the book of Acts? After all, we're talking about history, historic events, and people from 2,000 years ago. Is there any value to that? Well, there are two important reasons. One is what I would call the transition. Imagine a New Testament with no book of Acts. It would contain the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then go directly to the epistles, which of course means letters. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and so forth. We would have the Gospels with their emphasis on Jesus and Peter and Jewish disciples, and then we would jump to the epistles where we would have churches. We would have a man named Paul. We would have Jewish and Gentile believers, Gentiles, of course, being non-Jews. And we would not know how did we get from Jesus' life and death and resurrection to the existence of churches? How did we go from Peter having kind of a prominent position to this man named Paul? We've never heard of him before. Why just Jewish disciples in the Gospels and then we have Jewish and Gentile believers? Well, the book of Acts is a bridge between the Gospels and the epistles. The book of Acts explains how churches came about. It introduces a man named Saul of Tarsus who became the Apostle Paul. It describes how Gentiles came to faith in Christ. So the first important reason to study Acts is to understand the transition. It's bridges between the Gospels and the letters. The second reason is what I would call the teachings of the book of Acts. Bible history has lessons for us. It has teaching value. Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, and he refers to the negative behavior of the Jews after they were delivered from Egypt. And he said to the Corinthian church, these things, which he's referring to the events of the Jewish people after they had gone out of Egypt, had been delivered from Egypt, and their negative behavior, he said these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. And then to the church in Rome, he wrote, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And finally, a classic on the benefit of the scriptures, Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy these words, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the historical content of the Bible, far from just giving us a record of what happened, has teaching value as well. There are warnings for us. There's encouragement for us. There are examples, good and bad. So what's the benefit of reading an ancient document that tells the story of a sermon given in a first century synagogue, which is what we're going to do? Well, the benefit is scripture is useful for teaching and training. That is our reason for studying a chapter of Acts this morning, to be informed and to be challenged by the visit of Paul to Antioch. Well, let me ask the next question. Besides, why should we study the book of Acts? How should we study the book of Acts? The book of Acts is history. What should we do with narrative? What should we do with historical accounts? Well, I think that there are three things we should do. We should read and understand the event. And then we should observe principles that are evident in the story or the narrative. And then finally, we should apply the principles to present day. We read and understand the event. We ask what specifically happened in that time and place. We observe principles that are evident. What general principles are at work in the original story? And then we apply the principles today. We take the principle and we carry it forward to our day and time, and we say, what do those general principles teach us, and how should those principles be observed or applied today? Now, I'd like to invite you to read, if you have your Bible, we're going to read from Acts chapter 13. I do not have that on a slide. Acts chapter 13, and we'll read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll jump down to verse 13 and finish with verse 39. I will read it to you. In the church at Antioch, by the way, there were two cities called Antioch. There was Antioch, it was called Antioch of Syria, which is now a city in Turkey, and there was Antioch of Pisidia elsewhere. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. By the way, Barnabas was from Cyprus, so it made sense that that would be one of their focus, or it would be a place they would visit and preach. Verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. That refers to John Mark, who, by the way, was the author of the Gospel of Mark. Verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. So they had started in Antioch of Syria. They went down, they sailed to the island of Cyprus, they went across the island of Cyprus from east to west, and then they sailed north, and they went up to Pamphylia. From Perga, they went to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance." All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised." Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Of course, he was referring to the Messiah, the promised Savior. And he's saying, "I am not the Savior, but he's coming after me." Paul continues, "Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He died. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." Let's just pause it and ask God to guide us as we study his word. Thank you, Father, for this sermon delivered in the synagogue so many years ago. And we ask you simply to teach us from it and challenge us from Paul's words and change us as we seek to simply share the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Thank you. Well, let's go back and see what happened and what did Paul say to this audience in the synagogue. He stands up and he addresses these people gathered in the synagogue, and he says, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." So here at the synagogue, there were Jewish people, and there were also non-Jewish people who had come to believe in the God of Israel and who were what we might call God seekers, or sometimes they're referred to as God fearers. And interesting, Paul in verses 17, 18, and 19, he covers the events of 450 years in three verses. God chose our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. Now we're at Joseph. Mighty power, he led them out of that country. Now we're at Moses. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert, the grumbling, the discontent. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan as they went into the promised land. And that take us to Joshua, and he gave their land to his people as their inheritance. In three verses, he gives the Cliff Notes version of Israel's history. Okay? Then he continues, and he talks about Samuel. He talks about Saul, the first king. The people weren't content with the arrangement. They wanted a king. They wanted to be like everybody else. So he gave them Saul, and then he gives them David. And then he says, I have found David, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And now listen to this, verse 23. Paul jumps from David, and he says, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So in three verses, he covers 450 years, and then he covers succeeding hundreds of years with a few verses, and then from King David, he jumps to the Savior who was promised beforehand. And then he says that that message of salvation, verse 26, has been sent to us. And then, interestingly, in verse 27 and 28 and 29 and 30, now we have four verses here, he covers not 450 years, but 4 or 5 days. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. I think some of the saddest words in the New Testament are, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And it says, he says, There really wasn't any grounds for his execution. He was accused of false crimes. He was sentenced to death. He was chosen for death, and they chose a murderer and a rebel instead, Barabbas, to be released. And they took him down from the cross, and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen by those who had traveled with him. And then Paul finishes with this. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers so long ago, he has now fulfilled for us. The message of salvation is for us, he's saying. And then he goes and he quotes two references from the Psalms. You are my son. And then he says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. And then he reminds us that God had said in the Psalms, it said, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, Jesus was a descendant of David, but David was put in the grave and David did see decay. So Paul concludes, well, then it refers to David's offspring. It refers to a descendant of David. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, he did not see decay. And now that he's been raised from the dead, he is alive. God has given such a dramatic evidence, such a dramatic proof that this was the promised Savior. This is the promised King. And then he concludes with this in verse 38 and 39. I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. That's the essence of his sermon. Now, we need to be careful here. We looked at what he actually said. We've read the event. And now we need to do the next two steps, which are observe the principles that are evident and apply the principles. But this is where we need to be careful. Because there can be some opinion. There is some subjective content or subjective element when we find and apply principles in biblical history. So let me give two examples of wrong principles and application. In Genesis, Abraham is instructed to sacrifice his son Isaac. Isaac was probably about 13 years of age when this event occurred. Just because God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his 13-year-old son does not mean that God wants us to kill our 13-year-olds and offer them as a sacrifice, although on some days that might seem like a good idea. But there is a principle here. And I actually would like to invite you, think about this a moment. God gives the command. Go to this mountain, take Isaac with you, and sacrifice him. Of course, the angel, just at the point when Abraham is about to slay his son as a sacrifice, the angel stops him, and a ram is caught in a thicket, and the ram is substituted instead. Okay, I think it's safe to say that we're not commanded to sacrifice our children. In fact, when Israel was in disobedience, that was one of the abominations that they practiced, sacrificing their children to a pagan god. But there is a principle here. So I invite you, would you mind? What do you think is a legitimate principle from this account? The principle is not to sacrifice our kids, but anybody want to venture a to obey God, okay? And Abraham did that. In fact, one of the things that strikes me about this is it took him 3 days. From the time he got this command and he took his son, they traveled for 3 days. Can you imagine what it was like to be traveling for 3 days knowing that at the end of your journey, you were going to put your son to death? Wow. All right, what about another principle? How about being willing to give up something for at God's command or for God's glory? Okay? All right.
The verse says sacrifice, past tense.
I'm sorry?
The verse in Exodus, or in
Genesis,
says sacrifice, past tense.
Oh, okay. Okay.
He sacrificed his son.
Because he had
to give him up.
Great. Thank you, Lou. Good. Now, here, in my opinion, is another example. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's do this. Genesis 22. It doesn't mean every event is not a principle. And every command given in the Old Testament is not a command directly to us, obviously. Okay? Now, there is another one. This comes from Matthew 14. John the Baptist criticized Herod because Herod had taken his brother's wife, Herodias. Herod, in anger, arrested John and put him in prison. And Herod would have liked to kill John the Baptist, but he was afraid of the people. And then in Matthew 14, we learn that Herod has a birthday party. And the daughter of Herodias, his brother's wife, now taken to himself, the daughter dances, and Herod is so pleased, he offers her anything she wants. She goes to her mother and says, "What should I ask for?" Herodias says, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." And Herod complies and has John the Baptist beheaded because of his promise and because of his guests who heard his promise to Herodias' daughter. Wow. I think that there are legitimate principles here. One of them is impulsive promises or offers are unwise. Another one is doing evil to save face is wrong. However, there is a false principle that is taught by a modern cult. It goes like this. Because this happened on Herod's birthday, the biblical narrative shows us that we should not celebrate birthdays. That is a teaching of a modern cult. It is unbiblical to celebrate birthdays because of this event on Herod's birthday. I believe that's a false principle. Okay? Now, let's observe some principles and apply them. This is a sermon, and most of us will not preach a sermon, but there are principles that can help us as we share the gospel in conversation. So, I believe there are clear principles from Paul's sermon. Principle number one, connection with seekers. Someone has put it this way, go where the fish are. If you're a fisher of men, go where the fish are. You don't cast into a swimming pool. And Paul goes to the synagogue because the synagogue was the meeting place of people who wanted to worship God and learn of him. So Paul goes to the synagogue because that enables him to make contact with people who have interest in spiritual things. How would we apply that principle? Well, we have to know who is seeking God. And some believers do it with a good question, like speaking to a friend or a fellow student or a colleague at work. A believer might say something like this, I believe that all of us are on a spiritual journey. Where do you see yourself on your spiritual journey? Now, if they retort or resist or get hostile, they're probably not a seeker. Here's another one. Have you ever thought about becoming a follower of Jesus Christ? Or would you be willing to read this short article? Maybe you have a leaflet, a gospel leaflet. Would you be willing to read this short article and tell me what you think about it? And that will help reveal whether this person is spiritually sensitive and seeking and whether or not it's worth pursuing. When I was a student in Chicago, I offered a gospel leaflet to a man at a newspaper stand on the streets of Chicago. He responded crudely with, I don't want any of that. And his word referred to bovine, well, you know what I mean. I felt wounded, but obviously he was not at that time seeking God. So, one principle that I see from Paul's sermon that I think applies to us is making connection with seekers or contact with seekers. Now, here's another one. Common territory. Paul starts with where his listeners are. Familiar content, common territory. He begins by reviewing the history of the Jewish people. Now, the Jews present in the synagogue surely would have known that history, and the God-fearing Gentiles probably did as well. And then Paul shows how the ancient prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. So he starts with common territory. Now imagine a believer has some friends who are Lutheran, but it is evident that they have not trusted Christ as their personal Savior. They are not sure their sins have been forgiven. They're not sure they're on their way to heaven. Is there something that this believer could do? Well, couldn't this believer begin a conversation about the commitment and courage of Martin Luther, starting with that common territory? And then go on to discuss Luther's teaching about salvation by grace alone? Would that work? Someone may have friends who believe that science has disproved the existence of God. Couldn't a believer learn the rationale of naturalism and explore its presuppositions and discuss the issue and the evidence for the Christian faith? That would be starting with common territory. Now, one person cannot attempt to take on all the issues. You can't do them all, and you can't do them all at the same time. But we could learn how to be effective in one area, and I think that someone who is sincere and believes something false deserves a calm and positive explanation of the gospel message. So I see in Paul's sermon connection with seekers. He goes where the fish are. And common territory. He begins with the things that they have in common. And I believe Henry will help us out with that a bit further when we get to Mars Hill. And the last thing that I'm observing is what I call clarity of message. Paul makes it clear that Jesus is the only way, and that salvation is available to all. Listen to verses 38 and 39 again. He says, now that this message of forgiveness has come to us, and here's what it is. Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And then he says this, through him, everyone who believes is justified. That's the idea of being declared innocent. The New Testament uses several different words to express the condition of a person who has received Christ as their Savior, who has accepted Christ as their Savior. That person is called a person who is saved, which means they're rescued from a hazard, rescued from danger, rescued from eternal death. It speaks of them being justified, which is a legal term. It's as if you are in court and the final verdict is not guilty. Now, you may have committed the crime, but someone else is going to take the penalty. Jesus took the penalty when he died on the cross. So being saved or being justified, being redeemed is another word that the New Testament uses. It's the idea of being bought back. You were in the marketplace and someone put you up for sale. And Jesus says, I am willing to shed my blood to buy that person, to take him to myself. Okay, so Paul is making it very clear, through him, Jesus, everyone who believes is justified, declared innocent, forgiven, has eternal life, from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. He makes it very clear. A person who is rescued, who receives eternal life, who receives forgiveness of sins, does not do it by keeping commandments and doing good things. It's because of Jesus. Someone else said this, I like it. The Christian faith teaches not what we must do for God. It teaches what God has already done for us. When I was in Florida years ago, I knew a man, a German man, named Heinz Dohl. And Heinz was a Gideon. He was one of the people who distributes Bibles. And he had an interesting expression. He would say, there's only one way to have physical life, and that's by physical birth. He would say, there isn't a German way, a Korean way, a Canadian way. To have physical life, you must have physical birth. And likewise, to have spiritual life, you must have a spiritual birth. And there's another one of those statements or expressions that explains that relationship. Saved, redeemed, justified, born anew. When I trusted Christ, I became one of God's people. I became his child. And Heinz would say, likewise, to have spiritual life, you must have a spiritual birth. That happens when a person puts their trust in Christ as Savior. There isn't a Baptist way to have spiritual life. There isn't a Presbyterian way. There isn't a Catholic way. To have spiritual life, you must have a spiritual birth. And that comes about when that person puts their trust in Christ as Savior. Hopefully, we have come a long way since our high school attitude toward history, at least some of us. History in general is full of events that can teach us, can warn us, can encourage us. And Bible history can help us to be more effective as we share the message of salvation with the people around us. Will you let the example of the Apostle Paul challenge you to connect with seekers after God and begin with common territory and tell the message with clarity? Let me just close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this sermon from Paul. Thank you for the principles that are here. Make us effective, Father, as we share the life-giving message of salvation in Christ with those around us. In his name, amen. Thank you.